And grateful to have you here. I would like to just encourage us to look at our verse for the month. You will notice that this verse looks familiar, or maybe you don't notice that it looks familiar. But we are embarking on a study beginning next week from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 on spiritual gifts. And so we've done a carryover on this verse from last month. 1 Peter 4:10 is so valuable because it speaks of each of our roles within the local church, that each of us are gifts and each of us are special gifts to the local assembly. God has put each one of us together in an absolutely marvelous and specific way so that we can meet some need that some others in the church might not be able to meet. And so this is a particularly valuable verse as we affirm our new leadership and as we look at spiritual gifts over the next month or so. And so I'd like us just to say it again, and I'd like it to you to keep it in your heart and begin to ask the question, what is the special gift that I am towards Church of the Canyons? So let's say it. We'll start with the address, and we'll end with the address. That's always a valuable thing to do. Let's say it together. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4 and 10. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, with me to Hebrews this morning, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, 14th verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. For those of you who have been around for a while, when your pastor's been here almost 20 years, illustrations get rerun. But this particular illustration has to do with a dear friend of mine that I've mentioned on occasion. His name is Brian Elmore. And Brian and I met each other a quarter of a century ago. It's so weird to be thinking in those kind of terms at this point in time. We met in southern Arizona at Arizona Youth Camp. That was the first time I'd spent any time with Brian. And immediately it became very clear that we were kindred spirits. And we began to enjoy a relationship at that point in time that for the next 6 years, we would spend most of our summers together as we would go from camp to camp, from Texas to Arkansas to Oklahoma to Arizona to Texas, different places. And I would speak in these various camps, and he would lead the worship. And almost immediately, we developed this very, very close bond, almost a closer-than-a-brother type of a bond. And although Brian and I have never lived closer than 1,000 miles away from each other, he's just one of those guys that just knows when to call. He knows when they're in time of need. And he's a guy who has shown himself faithful and willing on a number of occasions, just drop everything and come when I needed help and in my time of need. And I was just thinking as we're looking at the passage before us today, and I've entitled it "Help in Time of Need." What he is in a very human form is a wonderful thing, but as a human, there are shortcomings, and he won't always be available, and all those types of things. But I was reminded again of just how wonderful it is that we have a Savior who is available always to help us in our time of need. And one of the great blessings truly of being a child of God is that in Jesus Christ, we have that help. We have an intercessor. We have, as we see today, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens that we can approach boldly at his throne of grace whenever we need help in time of need. And so as I was thinking and praying this week about what to bring to us and how to move us forward, I really thought that the best place at being communion would be for us to start with the one who is the great help in time of need. And that's found in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Now we're on somewhat familiar ground because a few years ago we spent a long period of time in the book of Hebrews, I hope beneficially. And I have always loved the way theologian D.A. Carson, who was at our flagship seminary in the Free Church, puts things in such a simple way, but so profound. He says, the entire theme of Hebrews is simply this: Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior to all the shadows and all the systems of the Old Testament. He's superior to the angels, and he's superior to the prophets. He's superior to Moses and Joshua and all the kings. But in particular, he's superior to the priesthood, and specifically, he's superior to the high priests who preceded him. He's, in the words of the text before us today, a great high priest. And because Jesus is a great high priest, the author of Hebrews says to us that we who follow in their footsteps, we can draw near and find mercy in our time of need. So today, just in preparation for communion, I'd like us to just work our way through very also briefly the 14th and the 15th and the 16th verses of Hebrews, where we find some profound promises about our great high priest and some applications to help us as we move forth from here. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, as is our custom, I'd like to read the text and then ask that God would minister to us through his word together. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And this is the word of the Lord. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Lord, as we open up this rich and rewarding passage that speaks of one of the roles of our great Messiah, our great high priest, may we do so with longing hearts, yearning to know more about this one who has passed through the heavens and is interceding even now for us on our behalf, a great high priest who is perfect and whose role is permanent. And as we hear these words and as we work through this passage, may it prepare our hearts for the time of communion that will follow. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. Often on the first Sunday of the month, as we prepare for communion, we'll focus our attention on one aspect of our Savior's, maybe his character, or maybe his manhood, or his godhood. Sometimes we talk about his life or his role as the perfect God-man. This morning, as we prepare for communion, I wanted to remind us of our Savior's high priestly role. It's so important and so valuable and so clear to us in the book of Hebrews, and more particularly in this passage that is before us. We have some given some attention to this, certainly in our whole study of the book of Hebrews, which we noted was the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. And we saw that this theme of great high priesthood of Christ just comes through over and over and over and over throughout this great and wonderful passage. These people who had just trying to grapple with the role of Jesus Christ, these Jewish turn of the century believers, to come to an understanding of just how magnificent that Jesus was not only Messiah, that Jesus was not only Savior, but that he was a permanent and perfect high priest. Let's just remind ourselves for just a moment of the role of the high priest in Israel. The role of the high priest began in the time of Moses. His brother Aaron was the first high priest. And we see that they had a number of responsibilities that were very important in shadows and types for that which would come in Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that he was the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. That was the role of the high priest. We saw also that he consulted with God on behalf of the people. And he consulted with God in a variety of ways. He did it through visions and through dreams and through the Urim and the Thummim that God would use at that point in time to make his will known. We saw also that he was a teacher. He taught and guided the people. He was in charge of the law. He was the one who was to keep those precepts of the law in action. And he was in charge of making sure people understood the covenants and just how absolutely important they were in terms of what God had given them as his covenant people. He blessed the people on behalf of God. And he was the overseer of the sacrificial system. Everything in Israel, particularly in the wilderness years, surrounded the tabernacle. Everything pointed towards the tabernacle where the very Shekinah glory of God was. And one of the most important things that the high priest did is to help them understand the solemnness and the importance of the sacrificial system, and particularly those sacrifices that had to do with sin. I think three things that the high priest was helping Israel to understand. Number one, forgiveness of sin is costly. And number two, punishment for sin is death. And number three, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so the high priests came and they went. They came and they went for 1,500 years, sometimes with great faithfulness, but more often haltingly and with great hardness of heart, particularly in the time of Jesus, where priests were actually set up by Herod. We find that the priests had served God's people until Jesus, the final high priest, came among us as the perfect God-man. We find that what he did as a great high priest is he offered himself as the final atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind. No longer was the blood of lamb and goats necessary. Jesus went to a cross, and God the Father took all the sins of mankind and placed them on his Son, and we see that he ascended to heaven, where he ascends and intercedes on our behalf at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest to this day. This morning I want you just to look at, want us to consider just two simple points and two applications that my prayer is will prepare us for the communion table. Here's two things we're going to find out about our great high priest. Number one, we're going to see the permanence of our great high priest, not only in Hebrews 4, but in our readings in communion in Hebrews chapter 7. And secondly, we're going to see the perfection of our great high priest in verse 15 and in the final reading of chapter 7 as well. Let's begin with the permanence of our great high priest, which is made clear to us in verse 14. The high priest, as I mentioned, was the most exalted position in Israel. But the high priesthood of Jesus exceeds all that precedes them, and this is what verse 14 is trying to help us understand. It says, since then we have a great high priest. I'd like just to pause on this word great for just a moment. Great is the Greek word mega. We all understand that word. We didn't know we knew Greek, but there it is, mega. Mega speaks to something that is more than normal or more than sufficient. Even in our vocabulary today, we use it often. Someone will say, that person's a millionaire, but that person is a mega millionaire. And when we say that, what are we saying about them? They have great, great riches. Someone might play the lottery, but then someone else might enjoy the mega lottery. And what we're expecting is in the mega lottery is that the payoff somehow will be, if that is possible, even far richer than the lottery would be. In the computer world, we have bytes, and we also have megabytes. And the idea is that the megabytes somehow far exceed the bytes themselves. I understand that there's something beyond even megabytes now. I don't know what it's called. It doesn't matter. But the idea is it's large, it's vast, it's big. Hecabytes? Gigabytes. Thank you. Gigabytes. That's what it is. Even the little ones know it. But the whole idea here is that what our author is saying, this is no normal high priest. This is the great, the mega, the beyond all others, the one-of-a-kind high priest. The priesthood of Israel was really a fleeting thing when you think about it. The high priests were prevented from continuing by death. As soon as one would die, another would take its place. At the end of Aaron's life, the vestments of the high priest went on to his son Eleazar. And then it went on to his son, and went on to his son, and went on to his son. And they would live, and they would give sacrifices, and they would die. And then they would live and give sacrifices and die. And they continued to do that for 1,500 years. I don't know how accurate Josephus's records are, but he states that that mantle was passed off on during that time period a total of 83 times, all because death prevented them from continuing. The high priest died because of sin. Our great high priest, however, died for sin and was raised from the dead. That's so important. I'd just like to say it one more time. The high priest died because they were sinners. Our great high priest died for sin and was raised from the dead. That is what is seen in the next portion of the verse when it says that when we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, where he sits at the right hand of the Father and continually intercedes for us. Those of us, you who have traveled to Israel, and those of us who traveled there together a couple of years ago, we spent some time just outside of Eilat in the actual wilderness where Israel once wandered. And we went through a life-size tabernacle. It was a fascinating thing. And you'll remember as we went into that there were curtains. And you would go into the curtains of the holy place, and then you would proceed through the curtains into the holiest of place, or the holy of holies. And on the day of atonement, the high priest would pass through the curtain leading into the holy of holies, where the very Shekinah glory of God was. What this is telling us is our great high priest, on the day that he died, he passed through not just the curtains of the tabernacle, he passed through the heavens. Our great high priest, we find out later here, sits at the right hand of his Father, and he continually intercedes on our behalf. So we see that the position of our great high priest is permanent. Now we see also in verse 15 the perfection of our great high priest. We do not, it says, have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Rather, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It's very important for us to understand that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would actually go into the Holy of Holies twice. The first time he would go and he would make sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family. And then he would go in and he would give a sacrifice for the sins of the people of God. Now, because the priest was a sinner, according to Hebrews 5:2, and beset by weaknesses, he had some capacity to sympathize with those who he was interceding on behalf of. They were sinners. He was a sinner. But Jesus sympathizes with us in a completely different way, because although he was tempted in all ways, we see that he was without sin. Let me see if just haltingly maybe I can illustrate for you this for you. These two types of sympathies. I used to do a lot of running, and from time to time I had the occasion to help other people train for running events. My favorite event that Gene Borelli turned me on to was a half marathon. So I ran a number of half marathons and helped a few people train and prepare for half marathons. And first-time runners are kind of funny. They're a little bit not sure. They're a little anxious. They wonder if they'll be able to keep up. They wonder after all that training if they'll fall down in a blubbering heap at mile 3 and not be able to continue. So I always tried to encourage them, as Gene did for me the first one that I participated in, is that as with good training, that you're going to do okay. You're going to finish, you know, you'll finish upright and you'll finish with a smile on your face. Now suppose that I was training people for half marathons, and I'd run in a number of half marathons, but I had never summed up the willpower to make it past mile number 3. So I'd gone into the event, I'd gotten the little thing, I'd gotten my water, said, this time I'm going to make it past mile 3. Mile 3, I hit the wall and I don't finish. Next one. Don't finish. Don't finish. Don't finish. Keep on. Don't finish. When people asked me if they wondered if they would be able to keep up, and I said to them, I can sympathize with you because I've never been able to keep up myself. Maybe that would be some encouragement. I would say, I've always been tempted to give up at mile number three, but I've never finished a race. And maybe there would be some encouragement in the fact that if they fell into a blubbering mess at the end of mile three, they would know that there would at least be someone beside them who had that same propensity. That's very much like the priesthood. They were sinners in the same way as these sinners. But think of how wonderful it would be if a person who was guiding them, a person who was leading them, had finished well in a number of half marathons, had made it to the end with ever increasingly better times, and had gone through that 3-mile mark and that 6-mile mark and that 9-mile mark and the 12-mile mark, which is a hard mark, and came to the end of the race and completed the race set before him. What an encouragement that would be to people, wouldn't it? When they thought about the fact, will I finish? Will I be able to go on? Will my anxiousness be dispelled? And that person could say to them, I've been there. I've walked through all that. I've gone through all these things. I'm telling you, you're going to be fine. That's the difference between the sympathy that Christ has for us. Because this verse tells us, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he's one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, the point is, he's walked where we walked and experienced what we experienced, and he was tempted in all ways. And make no mistake about it, that temptation, to my thinking, was nonstop. Over the entire course of his lifetime, he took everything that Satan could dish out and never yielded once to temptation. Because of that, he understands temptation like no one else can. He didn't give up. He didn't give in. He finished the course. He didn't sin. And because he has experienced the full range of temptation from beginning to end, he can sympathize with us in our journey. He's not only a great high priest, but he's a perfect high priest who has finished the course in a perfect way. Now, as we move to communion, I just want us to think of a couple of things, just a couple of applications. The first one comes to us in the end of chapter 4, verse 14, and the second one comes to us in the 16th verse. The end of verse 14 says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I want to talk about this hold fast for just a moment. In the original language, I think the best definition of hold fast is cling to, hold on to tightly. This picture is really a good one, I think. We're to cling to the one we have committed our lives to through our original confession of faith. When we, in a simple prayer of faith, acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior of our life changed. We now have a new one to hold to. We have a new confession to cling to, a confession that is built around the finished work of the perfect great high priest. We don't hold on because it's a good thing or a comfortable thing. We hold on, I think, because it's the only thing. Jesus, our great high priest, is our only source of hope. Yeah, we cling like a drowning person clings to a life preserver, or like a little child clings to his mother's leg. We cling to our high priest because apart from him, we understand we can't do anything on our own power. So hold fast our confession. The second is found for us in verse 16. This idea here is that we are to draw near with confidence. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. I don't know what it's like to be a citizen of a country where you have a king or a queen or a regent of some sort. But I do imagine that if I was in England for some purpose and all of a sudden one of the royal guard came before me and summoned me to a meeting with the Queen of England, I don't think I would go with full confidence. I think I would go wondering, what does she want with me? why does he want to speak with me? And I would go maybe a bit trembling because of my position. The author of Hebrews says, we never need to go that way before our Lord. He says, you can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? Because all of our sin, all of our shortcomings, everything that we have ever been done has been imputed to the account of Christ. All our sins have been paid for. We don't have to go in worrying that maybe one slipped by and somehow we're going to have a huge problem today because of that sin. When Jesus Christ breathed his last on the cross and said, it is finished, what he meant is it is finished. All the accounting for all sin, past, present, and future, has taken place. And we can go boldly before the throne of grace, confessing our sin, as 1 John 1:9 tells us to, and understanding that the love of a Savior who gave his life for us and who intercedes on our behalf welcomes us before that throne. He welcomes them so much that we realize that when we go there, we can receive mercy and we can find grace in our time of need. The priest went into on the Day of Atonement. They went before the Holy Holies with great trepidation. Tradition tells us they tied a rope around their leg as they went in so that they were struck down with God, that they could pull them out. But we go in with a greatness of graciousness, understanding that he is merciful to us because he's paid the price for everything that we've ever done. I find these to be such precious promises at this point in time in our life. I find as we go before the bread and the cup, this reminder of who Jesus Christ is as our Savior and great high priest, that he is indeed our help in time of need. So as we partake of the bread and of the cup this morning, let's do so in remembrance of what he has accomplished. As the men prepare for communion, I'd like us just to bow our heads in a time of confession and prayer this morning.